Well, good evening. Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Well, Father, our hearts are overjoyed that the hostages have been released. And Lord, we know it was you. There's no way man could bring all of those opposing nations together to this point. And Lord, we know that you are watching out over us and over the nation of Israel always, and that your will be done. And Lord, we just pray that even as you told in Ezekiel, I think 28 or 29 times, by this they shall know that I am the Lord. And may what happened today be made known in the hearts of the world that this is you, that they may know you, and you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thank you for President Trump referring to that in his message to Knesset. And so lead us now as we get into the study tonight, and may we learn as you continue to train David up to be the king of Israel. And we see him in his pluses and his minuses, and Lord, he is so human, and I'm thanking you that he's not perfect, because if he was perfect, then we would know you couldn't use us, because we're certainly not perfect. But help us to glean what you would have tonight, and as you convict us, Holy Spirit, may we respond willingly to be and do what you would have us to be and to do. So guide us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing on in 2 Samuel, and we have Saul died, and now we are in the time, it's like a civil war time, it's going to be for a period of years here between the forces of Saul and what was Saul's kingdom and the forces of David, who has now been made the king over the southern tribe of Judah. And so it's one tribe for David and 11 tribes still with Ishbosheth, who is the son of one of the remaining sons. We know last time we had Jonathan dying and Saul dying and another son dying. And tonight we will see as this goes on. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, where we begin tonight, we're going to have Abner joining David. And we read, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, as I mentioned. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Verse 2, we have sons being born to David in Hebron. Now remember, he's going to be a king there for seven and a half years before he becomes king over all of the tribes. And he'll rule over the entire reign will be 40 years. So he starts at 40 and he ends, or I'm sorry, starts at 30 and ends at 70 when he dies. And he has a 40-year reign. I was thinking 40 years, that's a long time. And then I was thinking 40 years ago, wasn't that 1985? That doesn't seem like very long ago at all to me, does it? I don't think so. But 40 years goes by very quickly for us older people. Maybe for some of you younger people, you think that's forever. I would never get to be that old, but it goes quickly. At any rate, we see sons born to him in Hebron. Firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And we know he's going to have a tragic thing where he violates his half-sister and will later be killed. Verse 3, his second, Chileab by Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, the third Absalom, we know about him and his revolt against his dad. Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now notice this king of Geshur, this is a political marriage here, and we see right off the bat here, David early on in his reign as king starts to deviate from God's plan. God's plan was that one man, one wife for the kings of Israel. But David already has violated that by taking the second wife, Abigail. And now, while he is still in that seven-year period in Hebron, he picks up another five or four or five here, and he's going to have six sons right here that are named that were born, one son to each wife. I'm sure he had more kids than that by them, but at least one son by six wives. That's not a good situation when kings were not allowed to have more than one wife. So we see it. We're going to see a pattern here of David's disobedience to the law and, in effect, disobedient to God. That's going to finally culminate in his going into Bathsheba years ahead, but it's that same tendency not to be able to control self-control and so forth that we need to watch out for in our lives. Because if a man who had a heart after God can do those kinds of sin, how about me? How about you? We can as well. So we need to be on guard against that. We may have the idea, and may people say, oh, David was such a wonderful man. He always did what the Lord wanted. Well, he had a heart after God, but he is like us. Some of the times he did obedient things, and some of the time he did disobedient things. But he was always quick to confess his sin. And that is really set him apart from Saul and many others who would not admit their sin. The fourth son was Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Apatol, and the sixth Ithraim by David's wife Eglah. Some of these we know a lot about, some of them we don't know much about at all, but they were born to David in Hebron. Now, David added wives, and he ended up with too many wives, but his son Solomon went off the rails. He didn't add wives, he multiplied wives. We read he had what? 1 Kings 11:3 said Solomon had 700 wives. Now, 700 wives is really going off the rails. How terrible that is. And here was a man who had been blessed, of course, with great wisdom to rule Israel, but he violated that part so badly, and they did take his heart away from the Lord, as we read in that verse. And 300 concubines and his wives turned away his heart. The weakness of father here, and then the weakness of his son, as we will see later in Solomon. But take note of the weakness in David's life. Very human man, heart after God, but he also is not pure and free from sin any more than we are, or we are than he was. And I like the honesty in the Bible. It doesn't gloss over the sin, as I mentioned before, of our heroes, giving us the weaknesses. A couple of things happened there. It prevents our hero worship of those heroes, our heroes anyway, the Davids. And also it encourages us realizing that God's use is of imperfect people to do his work. And we are encouraged by that, aren't we? Because none of us are perfect. And so if he used only perfect people, we wouldn't have anything to do. But that's not the way it is. So may we keep our eyes off of men, off of worshiping men, and keep our eyes upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who will never fail. Verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Abner, of course, was Saul's general. He had the military under his control. And like many times when there is a passage of the head of state, the military will take over, sometimes in a coup, sometimes just takes over. Because they've got the power. And here's what's happening in this case here. Abner is strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Verse 7. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Now, you know, that's a common practice when a new king comes on board. Rightly or wrongly, he will often, if he's taking over, he will go into the concubines of the former king to show two things. One, that he's the new king in town, and that he's firmly established enough where he's not going to get killed for doing that, because if he was weak and not able to have that power, he wouldn't be able to go into the concubines, establishing him as the new king. So this is apparently what Saul is, not as Saul, but what Abner is doing. And that's what he's recognized by Ishbosheth as. So he says, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Meaning exactly knowing what you're trying to do. You're trying to show the people that you're in charge. So then Abner becomes very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah?" Now, we don't see dog's head in any of the places in the scripture. Maybe there's a word in the family or what, I don't know, but it meant no good. Anyway, am I just a no good nothing, a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Now, remember, he's talking to the people not of Judah, but of the rest of Israel. So he said, "Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David," he's telling Ishbosheth, "and you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman?" So he's rebelling now. He's going to rebel against Ishbosheth after this rebuke. And notice what he says in verse 9. May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. Abner will repeat this below in verse 18. And I have to say that I've always kind of had not a good feeling toward Abner, but I grew to respect him a little bit more in the study tonight, because in chapter 3 here, he's really now, I don't know what all his motives are, but he's really committed now to this Lord has sworn to David to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over all of Israel, over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. That's over the whole country. So now Abner is on board of recognizing God's call on David to be the king over all of Israel. And that's a good thing, I think. That's God's will. So when somebody's in favor of God's will, I like it. Now, Ishbosheth is weak, and of course, he's afraid of Abner. Now, these generals, Abner for Saul and Joab for David, they're tough guys, and everybody's afraid of them because they're powerful individually, and they yield a lot of power with the military under them. So Ishbosheth now, he backs off. He's afraid to say anything because he fears Abner. Verse 12, then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, whose is the land? Saying, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. So this is God's plan, and I know David, while he didn't want, when it really was going after the whole king, he knew that it had been, he knew it had been appointed, anointed to be the king over all Israel. So now here comes a former enemy, Abner, the general of the enemy of Saul, and approaches him saying, make a covenant with me, and I'll help you bring all Israel. And so that would be in accordance with the Lord's will. So David's all for it. David said in verse 13, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Now, this is an interesting thing. Many of us think this was really a rotten thing for David to do, because he didn't need another wife. He's already got six. But we do know that Saul did the wrong thing by giving his wife, you know, legally obtained by 100 foreskins, paying down and so forth. When David was on the run, he gave Michal to another man, and he married her, Paltiel. And Paltiel knew he was marrying another man's wife. Now, the Hammurabi Code, which was kind of code of the day, for those years, would be in such a situation. If you married another man's wife while the other man had deserted her or whatever else, then you were entitled to keep her. But if you married another man's wife when it really was against the will of her husband, but he was not able at that point in time to be there or whatever, then when he returned, no question to ask, you had to step back and give that wife to her first husband. So he's got some grounds here of saying this, but it doesn't seem like it's really, it seems kind of cruel to us, it seems to me. Anyway, David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. Abner said to him, go home, and he returned. So kind of tragic and pathetic, really, in a way. Verse 17, now Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, that would be over the other 11 tribes, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be a king over you. So in the days of when Saul was king, you were already wanting David to be over the whole thing, because they recognized that David was of them. So he's flesh of flesh, he's of their bone, he's one of them. And so as we get back to the text here, then do it, he says, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, my hand, by the hand of my servant, David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. So Abner's words to the elders of Israel clearly recognized David as the servant of the Lord, thus having the right to the throne according to God's will. So we see that indeed Abner has that message. Verse 19, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, that's his tribe, of Saul's tribe anyway, Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel. So that's the whole 11 tribes and the whole house of Benjamin, or at least the 10 tribes of Israel and the 11th tribe of Benjamin. Now, basically, Benjamin was split between Saul and David, because part of that was in David's camp, but part of it was not. But here he's talking about good to Israel, the whole house of Benjamin, that's all 11 tribes. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David in Hebron. Now they come to David, and David made a feast for them and for the men who were with him. So we see now David is exhibiting some great characteristics as a king, personally for all Israel. Here is an enemy, really, the general of the former enemy, who would have been killing his men all these years, general over them. And now he comes and he is welcomed by David. In fact, David makes a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel, all 11 tribes, to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you. Because he's strong. He's the general over the military, over all of those. That they may make a covenant with you, and you may reign, what, over all that your hearts desire. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, went in peace is given to us three times. Why is it given to us three times? Well, I think there's a number of reasons for that, but it doesn't say David sent him in peace. It says he went in peace. But when you, in that culture, would invite a person into your home or into, and here he did for a feast and all, then you kind of had the protection that that house, that area represented. And so now he's departing from that. So all as long as he's in that area of that where he was, he should be protected. He would be in peace. So he goes in peace, and keep that in mind. He goes in peace is what it says here. But now we got a fly in the ointment, so to speak. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. There it is. So now, Joab comes back. Abner had been there, but Abner's gone. He's gone in peace, and you can notice that Joab's servants and friends of him would be the first to run and say, do you know who was here? That enemy Abner, the general enemy Abner. So it says here, when Joab and all the troops were with him and come back, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and what? He's gone in peace. Then Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Wow. What have you done? Let's stop there just a moment. How can Joab say to his king, what have you done? Put yourself in regards to our king, our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought, Lord, what have you done? Maybe you're in a terrible situation and you can't believe the Lord would allow you to be in that situation. And you might think, maybe you'd say it, I don't know. Lord, what have you done? Well, I need to be careful. When I do that, I'm complaining that the Lord doesn't know what he's doing. I'm complaining that he doesn't love me, both of which are not true. So I don't want to be thinking or saying that to my Lord, what have you done? But here's what Joab did, and there's a reason for his anger. So let's go on, and then we'll smoke out that reason. Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, to know all that you're doing. So just, I wrote down just in regard to this, again, repeating, in going through the toughest of circumstances, have I ever, or would I ever say to my King, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what have you done? And the answer is, God forbid that I would do that. But I need to be careful that I don't think that. But now let's find the real reason why Joab is so angry. We remember back just a chapter ago when there were the three sons of David's sister. And one of them was Asahel, who chased Abner and finally caught up to him, and then Abner gave him freedom said, turn aside, or at least get some armor so we can have a fair fight. But Asahel would not. He kept approaching him. So Joab stopped suddenly and thrust his butt end of his spear back, and it went through Asahel's heart, and he died. And in that particular time, Abner had said, if I kill you, I'll have to face your brother Joab, because they had the revenge killings in those days. And so that was kind of the law, not necessarily God's law, but it was the law of the land. So if you killed my brother, then I would go kill the killer. In other words, kill one person in my family, and we'll have one person appointed in our family, typically the oldest son, who is going to be the avenger killer, and you would go after the murderer and you would kill him, unless he got to a city of refuge, so forth, which that's another issue. But so this is a situation here. Joab is livid over Abner killing his brother Asahel. And apparently, Abiathar, the third brother, is also in on this too, as we'll see a little later on in another verse. So it appears Joab was really wanting to kill Abner in revenge, but he's kind of using this as a false pretense in approaching David for saying, oh, this is terrible. You should have killed him, because he was a spy. So that's really what's going on here. So we see now, verse 26, when Joab had gone from David's presence, he treacherously sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. That's only probably a couple of miles away, but David did not know it. So he uses David's name probably to say, hey, David had some more things for you. And so Abner comes back willingly, because he had been sent away with a feast and all, and everything was going so great. He's going to go see these 11 tribes and help David become king over them. And so he would want to be very willing to, maybe David had a little more information he wanted to share with him or what. So anyway, he goes back with, unsuspectingly, goes back with Joab. When they returned to the city, when they returned to Hebron, Job took him aside in the gate, in the city gate, in the wall of the city, to speak with him in private, and there he stabbed him in the stomach, so that Abner died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So there's all laid out for us. That was the revenge killing that was really driving Joab at this point. Now, Joab clearly broke all rules. Hebron was a city of refuge. And there's no way that he was justified. That was just murder. It's no, nothing more than murder. A revenge kind of killing murder, which was not to be done, particularly in the city of refuge, and particularly when unprovoked. Verse 28, afterward, when David heard it, he said, now David is really upset about this, and he wants to absolve himself from it. He wants to make sure the other kingdoms don't think he's part of this. So he says, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord. Now he's most worried about the Lord. That's good. Notice this. David is always worried about the Lord. Now he has ups and downs. He sins and he repents and he sins and he repents, but he never loses his faith. He never loses his fear of God. Think how often we've had where he says, I don't want to touch the Lord's anointed, and I'll wipe out anybody who does, really, because we've already had an example of that last time when he wiped out the Amalekite. So he says, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner, totally washing his hands of this innocence, of this incident, and claiming his innocence. 29. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. The guilt rests on Joab and on his father's house, therefore, and let there never fail to be the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper. Wow, that's terrible. Curse, so to speak, or one who leans on the staff or falls by the sword, who lacks bread. So always going to have problems in Joab's family because of this, or in Joab's house. That's what David is stating here, because he is really upset over this, and it was wrong. Now, Joab is strong. He was tough. David was fearful of Joab. He needed him, but he couldn't control him. But at this point, David curses him and his house. He stripped him of his rank, no longer general. But 5 years later, now we go for a 5-year period here before David gets to take on Jerusalem, and then he will defeat the Jebusites there, and the kingdom will be established right after that. than with all the other tribes. He'll be king over all 12 tribes. But when he came to Jerusalem, it was so well guarded, so well established, these steep cliffs on it all the way around, except for one way from the north. But the way to get in, they couldn't get in from the north because that was so well defended. In fact, the Jebusites, you remember, Joshua tried to take that city and really didn't take it for good. And so that's been 500 years or so earlier. And so they have held on to that city all these times, and it was easy to defend, so they felt very secure. So David comes to it, and he recognized there's a water shaft, because you had to get water inside the city, because otherwise you could set a siege around the city by taking off the water. So there was a water shaft, and so David said, the way to come in is through the water shaft. It's a very difficult thing, or a tunnel. Whoever is able to do that, I will make him my general. Well, Joab was the one then that did it, and so he became general once again. So back to our story. Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, the scripture says. In fact, Josephus also writes about that. So the two were in on that for the avenge killing, apparently. And the opportunity came, of course, for Joab to do it that day when Asahel was pursuing him in battle, and that's when he killed him. But there's no biblical justification for that, for either one of them to kill him, and they both are guilty here, it sounds like, but Joab was really the one that thrust the spear through him. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him. Now, here is David's response. Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. Now think of that heart of David here now. Abner had been his chief opponent for all those years. He was the general of the army all those years, for 10 years that Joab was chasing David. Abner was the general. So here's the enemy, one of your big enemies, former enemies, but now he's mourning for him at his death. And he follows the coffin, which was the signal of giving great honor and respect to Abner. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice. King David lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and what? All the people wept. They see him weeping, they weep. But it broke David's heart that a man like this would be blindsided and murdered in cold blood. And he looked at it as just a waste of life. And he sings a lament now over Abner. Remember, David is a singer. We had a lament last time. The king sent a lament over last time. He had the lamentation, remember, over Saul and over Jonathan. Now here he's singing a lament over Abner and saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? You were not a criminal. Your hands were not bound, nor were your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked, so this fell. You fell as though you were wicked, and yet there was no wickedness in the result of your death. And then it says, all the people wept again over him. So they see their leader weeping, they weep, they mourn. And we see David's heart here has the ability to distance himself from all the bad things that had happened between him and Saul, being chased, and his general Abner over that time. And here he is mourning at the passing of Abner. It doesn't end here. First, it keeps going, 35, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath saying, God do so to me, and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. So he's going to fast the rest of that day in respect and in mourning for Abner. So showing his grief that day. David wants to see Israel and Judah united. In fact, he longs for that, I believe, because he knows that's what the God has anointed him to do. And he was delighted that Abner came, a known warrior, realizing that we're all children of Israel, one nation, longed to see them united. And so David, now broken hearted, again, weeping over a man that had long been his enemy. But it's a great example for us, isn't it? I don't know if any of us have arch enemies or not, But if you have somebody that still is on your enemy list, pay attention here to how David's heart softened over time and how he turned that hatred or at least dislike to love. Verse 36, now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people, especially those in Judah. For all the people and all, now we have everybody, for all the people and all Israel understood that day that had it not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. So this set the plan back 5 years for the whole unification of the nation, but it didn't prevent it from happening, because here we see all Israel understands that Abner was not killed at the command or the result of David. Verse 38, then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Again, demonstrating that he had great capacity to forget and to forgive. Now in a season of leadership here with Abner, holding him in high regard. Verse 39, and I, David, am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, these sons of Uriah, are too harsh for me. They're too tough for me to handle. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. So what's going to happen now? When David was dying, he gives Solomon a charge, and one of the charges was, Solomon, I want you to execute Joab. Get rid of him. He caused me a lot of pain, a lot of problems. Take care of him. So David ordered his execution, and it was carried out by Solomon. So now I wrote down for us, for me, do I or do you have a Joab or an Abishai that's too harsh for you to handle? Too tough. Do as David did. Let the Lord handle it. We cannot, you cannot, I cannot, but he can and he will. And if that person is evil and wicked or whatever, he will bring that person down. So may we remember this situation in that regard, what David did with his wonderful general, in a way, who had won so many battles and all, but he was too harsh and he did the wrong thing here. But David couldn't seem to do anything about it, but he just put it in the Lord's hand and let the Lord handle it. And he will be brought down. Now we turn to the murder of Ishbosheth. When Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. So, being a puppet king, he had no real power, and now his military is gone. At least the leader who was behind it all is gone. Abner's gone. So, now what does he do? David's getting stronger, and he has no general anymore. He didn't really know what to do. Now we have some other people coming on the scene here from the Saul's camp. Now, Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth was also a part of Benjamin, because the Berathites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. So these two guys come on the scene. We don't know who they are. They're just captains of in Saul's army. Now we're thrown in the name here of another one, or not one, the only one we were given name, I guess, of Jonathan's sons. We'll know more about him much later, a little later, much more about him a little later, Mephibosheth. But verse 4 refers to him. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. Here we're told he's 5 years old when the news about Jonathan and Saul's death came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So we will see more of him a little bit later, but he's introduced him here. We'll see him in chapter 9. Now, Rechab and Baanah sent out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. They frequently took siestas at noon in the heat of the day, and there he is in his bedroom in the king's palace. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. Now, this would have not been too unusual, because captains, they would have been allowed, they had storage of wheat in the palace, and they would have been coming wheat to get wheat for their troops and so forth. So it seems pretty normal. So they come in, but they go into his bedroom and they stab him in the stomach. Then they escape. So coming in to pretend they were getting wheat, they go up and they kill him in his own bed. vulnerable, completely innocent in a way. In verse 8, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. So, well, I skipped verse 7. When they came to the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, innocent and vulnerable. Then they struck and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain on their way to David in Hebron, carrying that head, thinking they're going to be at a big reward by giving them the head of the opposing king. Verse 8, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this and his descendants. So the Lord has taken care of your enemy. Look here, we've got his head. Well, that's not what David's going to want to hear. But they thought David was like them and would want to kill his enemies. Thinking, I believe, to gain a position of leadership, maybe he'll make us a general. And he's going to be very powerful, because if he takes over all of Israel, he'll have a very powerful position. And maybe we get the inside track on the top position here by doing this. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Now, I just want to stop on that verse a minute. I was reading that verse this morning, and it just really jumped off the page to me, not so much as it relates to David as it relates to me. As the Lord lives, and who has redeemed my life from all adversity. Isn't that awesome? I think that is the statement of every believer. The Lord has redeemed us, my life, your life, my life, from all adversity. Think what he's given us. He's promised us eternal life with him, no matter what adversity we have, no matter what enemies we have, no matter what happens to us. He's redeemed us. He's bought us out of the slavery market of sin and has promised us eternal life. He's redeemed us from all adversity. How thankful am I for that? Do I really look at my life and see my cup is runneth over, running over, it runneth over all the way? He's redeemed me from all adversity. Oh, I love that. But here is David, is how he answers them. How he answers them. When someone told me, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. Now here we have in verse 10 a little bit more information on the Amalekite, having brought the hall, the head, well, not the head of Saul, but he brought to him the crown and the bracelet, thinking he's going to get a big reward. But David here again fears the Lord and does not want to touch the Lord's anointed or have anybody else touch the Lord's anointed. So now all of a sudden they hear David saying, Saul's dead. Yeah, they knew that. But thinking to have brought good news, I arrested that Amalekite and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So all of a sudden now, I can imagine those two men are starting to freak out, because rather than getting a big reward, they see, oh, the last time this happened with Saul's death, the guy who brought the crown and all, we hear now that he was killed, he was executed, thinking that also that he was going to get a reward for the good news. So this gives us insight. Also shows us very clearly, once again, David has such a fear of the Lord and such a respect for the Lord, he doesn't want to see the anointed touched. So we have it again this week right here. So now David goes on, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man? Here's a righteous man who was in his bed sleeping. You killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? Wow. Wow, wow. They get a reward, all right, but it's not the reward they were thinking, right, or expecting or wanting. Both Moses' and God's law forbids that and tells us that it's wrong what they did to Ishbosheth. So again, same response here by David that he had with the Amalekite. David commanded his young men and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet. Those are the instruments used to commit the crime. Executed them and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron for a respectful burying of his head. Now, David basically is going to say, how much more are you worse than this Amalekite? It's a bloody kind of a situation. And David is saying, I am king over Judah, and when I become king over all of Israel, I want righteousness to exalt a nation and people to know that sin is reproach to any people, as we read. So he's making that loud and clear. And remember, they're at the well here where they're burying, where they hang these guys by the pool in Hebron. And every time somebody would come to that pool to get water or whatever, they would look, knowing that God had delivered the deterrent value of all of this in plain sight. They would see those bodies there. But we notice David finding out very early on here, one test after another of his leadership and his character as he is king. He's king only out of one tribe, but he's still now 7 years of still further development as he's running into these problems. And they will always continue as long as he's in office. But it's true of every one of us as well in our ministries and our services to the Lord. When we do things for the Lord, we're going to have enemies and we're going to have things that occur that are going to test our character and build our character. Because remember, he's promised to bring you, he's promised to bring me to a Christ-likeness, and he's doing that through the various aspects of our life. So moving on to chapter 5, then all the tribes, that's the leaders, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. So now we got 12 tribes there represented. Of course, the Judah, he already was, so 11 new ones. And spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. So we're going to see three things that here are that are going to work for his becoming king over all Israel. These people, these that formerly were with Saul, say, hey, David, you're an Israelite like we are, own flesh and blood. Also in times past when Saul was king for over us, you were the one who led Israel in and out. So you're experienced. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over all Israel. You're anointed by God. So now is the time we see. We want you to be king over us. Now, if you want to get a little more background over this thing happening here, we have it given to us between the two times almost when we mentioned it a little bit earlier. But in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, you'll see some copy given to these various things when they had a feast with all these people came together. The feast was for 3 days, a huge feast. This is kind of what's happening here when all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. Because 1 Chronicles 11, 1 says, then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, there it is, saying, indeed, we're your bones and flesh. So that's just where we were here in this verse tonight, 2 Samuel 5, 1. Wanting him and asking him to be king on the basis of three things. Bone of your bone. He's a descendant of Jacob, and he's a previous experience, and he gave them victory. And so here they anoint him. That's the third time he's been anointed. He was anointed by Samuel way back when, and then he was anointed again in Hebron earlier, and now third time, David king over Israel. 1 Chronicles 12:38, going on from what starts in 11. Chapter 11, all these men of the war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. There it is. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. So this feast that they're there, we had that feast given earlier for a small group of guys, for Abner and his 20 men. And here's another example of a feast at that time. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, probably about 18, maybe 19 when he killed Goliath. So some 11 years have passed, and now he is 30 years old, and he's going to reign for 40 years. So he's going to reign till about age 37, it seems like, in Hebron. Verse 5, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and a half, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the kings and his men, and according to The Chronicles account, hundreds of thousands went to choose Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here." But notice now the disdain they have, thinking that anybody could conquer them, because they had held that city for 500 years, because it's easy to defend. So they say, "We can have the blind and the lame will repay you, will repel you. We don't need our strong troops. Blind and the lame, you won't even be able to take them." Thinking David cannot come in here. Well, David wanted to make that city of Jerusalem the capital, because it's in the center of the country and it's the perfect place. It's where the temple was and so forth. And this is really the place. That's where the temple will be built. I should say the temple of Solomon built. We'll have our guards be just blind and lame, but even that's all we need, because you will never be able to take us. But now we read in verse 7, a beautiful word from the Lord. Nevertheless, nevertheless, nevertheless. If you've got God on your side, nevertheless, what the enemy does. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft, I mentioned this a little earlier, possibly a tunnel, and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. So Joab is going to ultimately take David up on his plan and successfully climbs up the shaft and delivers the city. Therefore, they shall say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, that's the city of David, at the bottom, the foot of the Temple Mount area. You can go there today and see, call it the city of Ophel. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from below and inward. Below is on the east side, on over the hilltop there, over the Mount of Olives area. And then that whole area got built up by David, building it inward back toward the city of Jerusalem. David began to increase the fortifications of the city so it would become the capital city, easily able to defend. Verse 10, so David went on and became great. I love this. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. Obviously, that's the secret of his greatness, or anyone's greatness, really. So, question for you and for me. As my life is a witness, can it be said of me that the Lord of hosts was or is with him? As people see your life, would they come to that conclusion that the Lord God of hosts is with you? I pray that they will see that Holy Spirit in each of us. And we would be that witness. And there would be evidence that the Lord God of hosts is with us, as it was with David here. David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now we're going to have his position kind of substantiated by a neighboring kingdom who was a friend of David. The Hiram king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, the best craftsmen in the world, really, and they built David a house, cedar house, finest of all Israel. So David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And Israel took, now here we have the bad side again. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the sons of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. We know Nathan and Solomon for sure, don't we? Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Elida, Eliphelet. David continues to disobey God's word on this whole issue of one man, one woman for life, adding more wives, more concubines, more children, although, as I mentioned, absolutely prohibited in the law of Moses. He's following not the example given in the word of God, one wife. He's following the example of the pagan kings around him. That is a big blemish on David's life. And we see all the problems that all these wives will cause him. Kind of trap he's setting himself into. As he goes through life, he just continues to pick up wives. And one day, he's going to look at a woman. We know her as Bathsheba, that is bathing. He's going to go into her and get into that terrible sin that will end up him killing her husband Uriah. A big stain on David's life, and his kingdom was never, his kingly leadership was never the same after that, nor was his house the same after that. It was really set back. You know, that's the reason he suffered, because he let sin into his life. But we can say, in all, his faith of God never failed. He wanted more than anything else to have a wonderful relationship with God. So we see that beautiful demonstration of faith continuing on in David. And we see that so much in the Psalms. It's been said that some of the reason we have such great Psalms is because of his having so many difficulties who were caused in large part by having so many wives and so many kids with different mothers. So I kind of summarized that up as best I could. David took more concubines than wives. What a lesson for us. May we carefully consider if there is an area of minor or open willful disobedience to God's word, and we might think, well, God's continued to bless me. And may we never think, well, I'm different, I'm special. His commandments don't really apply to me. He seems to be approving of what I'm doing, but I know it's sin. But if left unchecked, one day in the future, your sin will find you out. God does not endorse our sin because of his patience. God is giving David lots of time time and room to repent. So we need to look at our lives. Do we have any recurring sin that's going on that we're letting continue, as David really did here in having so many wives, which he was not to do? Well, verse 17. Now, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. So David, the Philistines here now, ooh, you know, we had enough problems before when Saul was king over all of Israel. Now David's even more popular. We know what he can do. He's killed so many. And now he's king over all Israel. So now they say, we better go get him before he gets even more firmly established over time. So they go to the Valley of Rephaim, which is a valley southwest of Jerusalem on the way to Gaza, and it's higher ground over the valleys below it, and it's a great place to set up for a battle. So they go there, set themselves in battle array on the higher ground. Now, we've got a little application here as well. Anytime you do something good for the Lord, you're always going to have the enemy rebelling, aren't you? And so here, David has now got control over all the nation as God wanted him to, but the Philistines are on hand to test him. So what does he do? He goes to the Lord. David inquired in verse 19. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless, I love that word doubtless, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So David went up and defeated them, and to this place called Baal Perazim, David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. Now, notice this, verse 21, the Philistines left their gods there. They left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Again, isn't it sad when you got a god that you have to carry away? You have to carry him to the battlefield, and then you have to carry him off the battlefield? What a god. Well, the Philistines aren't taking that as a final defeat. They're going to regroup. Verse 22, then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, what's David going to do? I'm sure his troops would say, let's go get him. We'll get him the same way we got him last time. Remember this example. When you come across something that really God worked in your life in a great way, and they worked a certain way, the next time you get that same opportunity, you don't even want to pray about it. You just want to do it the same way they did it the last time. Not so. Pray about it. David has wisdom. Same valley, same enemy, but he inquires of the Lord. So I wrote, such an important lesson here. In repeat situations where I've had a previous victory in praying and following the Lord's instruction, do I fall into the trap like Joshua did at Ai, and this situation here with the Philistines, of thinking, there's no need to pray. This is a no-brainer. No. May I always pray as the Spirit will remind me in such situations. So here's what David did in 23, verse 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "This time you shall not go up, but circle around behind them and come up upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike. The Lord God will go out before you." I like that. "Then the Lord God will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So what do? We pray. We keep praying and determining God's plan, keep praying on how to accomplish that plan, how the Spirit is moving, and we move with the Spirit. That's what David did, as we read in verse 25. And David did so. He was obedient. He did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove the Philistines back from Geba as far as Gezer. And as far as we know, never again in David's reign, in Solomon's reign for that matter, did the Philistines ever have any victories over Israel. They were defeated once and for all by the Lord, basically, at this point. He really went down and really smote them. They never again would be strong enough to attack him or Israel. Power permanently broken at this point. So, in closing, I was just thinking, how great is our God? Our God, who wants to bless us and keep us, who wants to make his face shine on us and be gracious to us, who lifts up his countenance upon us and gives us peace. And when I got to the end of this particular commentary from our precious pastor Chuck, he closed with his usual benediction. So I just recorded it, and I just want you to sing it with me. And he begins with a few comments, closing comments on this same chapter that we've just talked about. And then he's got a little exhortation at the end. But here's the benediction. Let's sing it, familiar to those of you who were worshiping with Pastor Chuck a few years ago. Let us sing together. Let's listen and then sing.
You learn as David to just commit your ways unto the Lord, knowing that the Lord will take care of things as you submit your life, its facets unto Him. And may God just continue to use you as His instrument in bringing His love to a needy world. The Lord bless thee.
The Lord bless thee. God bless you. Give you a great week.
Well, Father, we thank you for that reminder from precious Pastor Chuck. But it is really you, Lord. You are the one who wants to bless us and shine your face upon us and keep us. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for the release of those hostages, Lord. We thank you of the reference in the address by our president. Above all, a day to give our deepest thanks to the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord. We just pray that the whole world will know that this is of you, and things like this are of you and not of man. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to be praising and honoring you for who you are and what you are. And you have delivered us. You redeemed us from all adversity, and we thank you for that. Guide and keep now. In Jesus' name, amen.